Well, amen and amen. Church family, how you doing? Are you good? Very good. So glad that you are in the house of the Lord today. As I reminded you last week, I need your help while I'm preaching this message, all right? There are half as many of you as there would be in our service as we are in now our second week of having multiple services on Sunday morning. And so I need you to respond twice as actively as you normally do with amens and let's roll and, you know, moo cow sounds that sometimes get made in church. And if you got questions about something that I say what, you know, or something. Anyway, just respond and be active as we go through God's word today. That helps me and it helps you too. It helps you remember that preaching is not a one-man show. This is a team sport and it requires your participation. And I'm going to tell you exactly why that is today as we wrap up our series Forward with the Gospel. We've talked about the gospel in four components, three so far: God, man, Christ. Today is response. Right? We'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But before we get there, I do want to just give you a quick update on some exciting things that are happening on the backside of our campus. Went up and took some pictures yesterday so that I could share them with you of the progress that we have made on Building 3. It gets closer and closer to completion every single week, and so I'm really excited. So Jonathan in the back there has got some pics that we want to show you. We are now sheetrocked and mudded on the inside and in the hallways. So you can see the stage there. That's looking from the other corner of the room. So left side is the baptistry where people will get baptized in the future. Right side is just kind of it's a green room for Trey and his team of divas, but he doesn't have a team of divas, so they won't use the, you know, green room like that. Then this is a hallway out by the bathrooms, which you'll see a couple of pictures of, I think. Not that you care, but you know, they're bigger than the bathrooms that are out here, and so that's exciting, at least to me. There's a couple pictures of those, I think, and then that's these nice wide entry hallways that people will be able to congregate. We'll have coffee out there, all that good stuff. Man, I'm just dreaming. It's been a lot of fun. It's been a lot of fun just imagining what it's going to be like for us all to be in this building. And then, of course, the beauty of it is that we'll have about twice as much seating as we do in this room, if not more. This room feels smaller than it is. We get a decent number of chairs in here, but you know what it's like. I mean, there's two aisles to walk down, and so it just feels tight. And so this will feel a lot roomier and more spacious, and of course, that's missional for us, right? Because we say that as a church, our mission is living for the next one to find and follow Jesus. And so this is us being guilty of making a significant investment in creating space for the next one to come here and find Jesus and then to learn how to follow after him more closely. I think that's it. Is that all that I got up there? Great. So I was going to remind you as an attachment onto that of this capital campaign, this fundraising campaign that we've been doing in order to help fund that immeasurably more. Just want to encourage you that, like, if your progress has stalled in immeasurably more, I want to push you to kind of get back onto it and just keep going as we near the completion of that. All right. Now, having said those things, I told you that today we are wrapping up the Forward with the Gospel series. I'm excited for today's message and looking forward to preaching about this concept of response. But if you got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, Romans chapter 10 is where we're going to be. We've been in the book of Romans as we've looked at who God is as the holy and righteous creator, as we've looked at who man is as God's special creation, but nonetheless sinful and guilty and caught in active rebellion against their creator. And last week, we looked at the solution to the problem that we have as humans, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Christ just means Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, one who's been sent to accomplish the will of God. And Jesus is that one who was sent, as the famous Bible verse John 3:16 reminds us, that God loved the world in this way. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, and so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's good news, right? And it's news that I hope that has become personal to you. Well, if it hasn't, today is the right day to let it become personal to you, whether you're an old person in the room or a young person in the room. And I'm going to let you self-identify and choose which one of those you would like to be today. If you got Romans 10 pulled up in your Bible, let's read from it. We're going to read verses 9 through 15. I'm going to invite you all around the room to stand. It's just a way of honoring God's word and getting our bodies in a posture where we're like, Lord, we are at attention, we're listening, we're ready to hear what it is that you have to say to us today. I'll read and you follow along, beginning in verse 9. The Apostle Paul's writing, and he says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says that everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile or just non-Jewish person, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him that they've not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? I'm going to take issue with that word, so we'll come back to that in just a little bit. And how can they preach unless they are sent as it is written? Thanks, Russ, for highlighting this in your prayer. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We pray for our neighbor across the street and whatever situation's going on there with the ambulance that just pulled out. Ask that you will bless and be near to them, even as you bless and be near to us. May we call upon you today for salvation and, Lord, for everything else good that you have to give to us. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me tell you a story as we begin this sermon. This is a story that some of you in the room may be familiar with if you're a World War II history buff, and I know that there's at least a couple of you out there. The story that I want to tell you is about a man by the name of Hirao Onoda. He was a Japanese infantryman in World War II, and Hirao became one of a number of famous holdouts, is what we call them, famous holdouts. So, of course, in August of 1945, World War II was over. The Americans had dropped the nuclear bomb not once, but twice on Japan, pounding them into surrender. Japan finally relented and surrendered, and that caused the end of the war in its totality. And news of World War II ending was, of course, good news. You know, like it was gospel, if you will, good news for both sides, right? Finally, the killing could be over. This ridiculous waste of human life could end. The world could reorganize and rebuild itself. Evil could be pushed back and eradicated, and that was the ultimate goal of this. And so it was good news for both sides. But believe it or not, it took a bit for the news to spread throughout both sides. And when it did, some did not believe that the good news of the war's ending was real. They thought it was propaganda. And so there was a group of people called holdouts. In the Japanese army, of course, surrendering without the surrender of the emperor was probably the biggest no-no in the book. It brought complete and total shame and dishonor to you and your family. In fact, the Japanese believed that you should rather just kill yourself before you surrendered, right? And so being that serious, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of holdouts, 30 to 40 of whom lasted upwards of 10 years. 10 years after the war is over that they held on. Our friend Hirao goes even longer than that. Let me read to you some of this description. Onoda continued fighting for nearly 29 years after the war's end in 1945, carrying out guerrilla warfare on Lubang Island in the Philippines until the year 1974. 1974! Initially, he held out with three other soldiers. One of them surrendered in 1950. Two of them were killed, one in 1954 and one in 1972. Flyers and letters were dropped encouraging the men that the war was over. Their family wrote letters to them and said, it's over, it's really over, just surrender. But they didn't believe them. They thought it was propaganda. The first time that Onoda's group saw a leaflet announcing that Japan had surrendered was in October of 1945. A separate group of Japanese holdouts showed them a note that was left behind by islanders that read, on the 15th of August, the war ended. Come down from the mountains. But the men concluded that it was propaganda, and they reasoned that they would not have been fired on before if the war had truly ended, and they had been engaged in firefights. Near the end of 1945, leaflets with a surrender order from a Japanese general were dropped by air. Onoda's group studied them to determine whether they were genuine and decided they were not. So they kept on fighting. They survived on wild fruits, game, and stolen rice, occasionally engaging in shootouts using their service rifles with locals and police. Onoda was contacted in the jungles of Lubang by a Japanese adventurer in 1974. The guy went out looking for him. That I want to find this guy who's still holding out and hasn't given up yet. But he still refused to surrender until he was formally relieved of his duty by his former commanding officer, Major, I'm going to butcher this, Yoshimi Taniguchi, I guess, who flew from Japan to the island in order to give the order. See, here's the thing. Good news is a good thing, and good news matters, but good news only matters for you if you respond rightly to it. Onoda didn't respond to the good news of the end of World War II. And friend, I've got better news for you today than the end of a world war where humans fight against each other. The news that you know that we've talked about over the last few weeks, the news that you've hopefully studied throughout your life and you've heard and people have proclaimed to you, whether your mom or your dad or your Sunday school teacher or maybe your math teacher or your football coach or whoever else has proclaimed to you that the hostility between you and God is settled. And that's great news. It matters. But it only matters for you if you respond rightly to it. So, as we break down this passage today, I want to remind you that this man, Hirao Onoda, had everything that he needed in order for his life to go a whole lot different and a whole lot better than it did. He had everything that he needed to know, but he was unwilling to surrender. Maybe you find yourself there today. I'm not just talking about crossing that line of faith for the first time. See, friend, the gospel is something that should make a difference in your life over and over and over again until you take your last breath. So maybe you've got something in your life today that you're unwilling to surrender. He was too caught up in previous instruction, you know. Maybe you converted to Christianity from atheism or skepticism or agnosticism or perhaps even some other religion, right? And in your mind, up to that moment, you were convinced, locked in on a previous understanding of the world and refused to give that up. He was also, and finally, unable to see past his own pride. I mean, there's a lot of us that are there today, that the reason the gospel's not working the change in us that it needs to work in us is because we're too daggum proud and too caught up in our own ways. So the Bible gives us instruction on how we should respond to the Lord and his word. What a crazy story, right? What a crazy story. Can you imagine fighting a war that's been over for 29 years? Like, I'm going to show my cards a little bit here, but I'm not that much older than 29 years, right? I feel like I've lived a good amount of life. And this guy held out for just about that long. It's crazy to think about. If you got some sermon notes with you and you're following along on those this morning, and even if you don't, let me try and break this down into a few buckets for us to expand our understanding of the passage this morning. Number one on your notes is the first part of response, this action that we're called to, and Paul describes that in verses 9 and 10 as confess with your mouth. Now that's really important. Confess with your mouth. Paul says this because here's the thing, your mouth is what makes audible noises that other people around you can hear, all right? And so this whole idea that a bunch of people have bought into about like me and my relationship with Jesus being a private matter, friend, that's not the way that it works. No, see, your relationship with Jesus is personal, but it can't be private. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, when that happens, words come out and noise is made that other people around you can hear. The word here, confess, is the same word that we use for like when we confess our sins, right? You may have heard that this word kind of in the original language is, it's two words jammed together, compound word, and it means to say the same thing, right? Or to agree. And so we... we've defined confession of sin as like agreeing with God about your sin. And that's a fair understanding of it. I think that helps, you know, shape the way that we think through confession of sin. It also helps shape the way that we think through this confession, the confession of faith, right? That basically what's happening is God has said things and they are recorded in his word, the Bible, and you and I agree with God that what he says in the Bible is true. Jesus is the Lord, right? Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. When you say those things, friend, you're agreeing with God. Now, of course, it can mean different things than this, and it's not always a perfect way to walk out the translation of a word, but hopefully you see the point of what confession means, that you're lining up with what God says. And specifically, as I've said it already, Paul says that what we're to confess with our mouths is that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Now, this is I know it doesn't strike you this way, but this is a really dangerous thing to say. It was dangerous back then among the Jewish people because, God's name, Yahweh, which is all throughout the Old Testament printed in four letters that we're not 100% sure how to pronounce it, but we think Yahweh is pretty close. God's name had become so holy and so revered that the Jewish people wouldn't even say it. And so they substituted Yahweh when they would pronounce it out loud with the word Adonai, Adonai. And Adonai means, guess what? My Lord, right? My Lord, my master. And so we believe that in the New Testament, the writers are doing this really, really intentionally. When they say Jesus is Lord, they're identifying the man, Jesus of Nazareth, with the God who they've known as Yahweh all throughout the Bible. That's dangerous. It's true. We know it and believe it today, but then it was a dangerous confession because all their lives, Israelites, how John 3:16 is really famous among Christians. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following were very famous and well-known among the Israelite people, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," and so on. It's in that famous passage. And so for them to now say that Jesus is the Lord, that's a big deal. It's dangerous, and it got people in trouble back then. It was also dangerous in Rome, because here's the thing. The Christians had a gospel, a good news. Rome also had a gospel, a good news. The good news of Christianity was that Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, had brought salvation to his people. The good news of Rome was that Caesar, the emperor, the Son of God, which is what they called him, had brought peace and salvation to the world. It was almost the exact same confession that Romans would say of their emperor and that all the propaganda would tell them to say, and that Christians were now saying, no, not Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And of course, the Roman officials and powerful people are looking at it like, gee, we crucified that guy. We put him on a cross. And the Christians are like, you did. But guess what? He got back up and he's alive forevermore. And you can't take his power from him because he's more powerful than you. In fact, the only reason that you have the power that you do is because it's given to you by him. That's what Jesus said, right? And so, of course, ultimately the Roman Empire, becomes converted to Christianity, which is like the greatest irony of all time. It's like, Caesar is Lord. Just kidding. Jesus is Lord, and even Rome comes underneath that leadership. So it was dangerous. It was dangerous among the Jews. It was dangerous among Rome. It was dangerous, of course, just to the individual. And that's where it connects to today because, friend, I want you to know that the confession Jesus is Lord is dangerous for you. Here's what it means. It means you are not. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you're giving up control of your life. You're giving up authority to decide what's right and wrong for you and everybody else in the world. I mean, the phrase, Lord, no, is nonsense. Like, how are you going to look at your master and say, no? You know what happens, right? And I don't want you to get this picture of Jesus in your mind that he's like some, you know, whip wielding, although he did, you know, wield a whip at one point, slave driving kind of master who looks at you and is like, do this, do this, do this. That's not the picture that we get of Jesus. But if you're going to call Jesus your Lord, then he calls the shots in your life, right? Hey, believer, can I step on your toes for a second? When Jesus says, like, I want you to do finances my way, man, you can't look back at him and say, Lord, no. That doesn't make sense. When Jesus says, I want you to do marriage and sexuality my way, you can't look back at him and say, Lord, no. It doesn't make sense. He's either Lord or you are. And you have to make that decision. But that's why I say it's a dangerous confession to say Jesus is Lord. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Now, to say it and struggle with it, that's one thing. We all do that. Everybody in God's house this morning could testify that there have been some times, I'll tell you from my own life, there have been some times when I have not wanted Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And I've been following him for a long time, you know. I started down this pathway when I was 6. Certainly, there's been moments of doubt. There's been moments where I've turned my back on him. But for a long, extended period of time, that's never happened. Man, I've walked as faithfully as could be along with the Lord. Now, again, don't hear that as like, oh, go you, Pastor. Like, no, there has been a lot of failing and falling and stumbling and struggling. I know the grace of Jesus just as well as anybody else. But I'm trying to tell you today that there have been moments in my life where I wish I could have made the decisions. I wouldn't be here today if that was the case. Wouldn't have the wife that I have and the kids that I have and the life that I have, which I'm really grateful for. See, a long time ago when I was in high school, Jesus, I say told me, don't get hung up on that. I'm not saying that he like came to me in a dream or anything like that, but just in the stirring of my heart and the way that he arranged his people and his word speaking into my life. When I was in high school, Jesus said to me, hey, I want your life. I can do better with it than you can, right? And that's why I'm here preaching to you this morning and not, you know, flying airplanes for the United States Air Force somewhere, right? It's a longer story and I'd be happy to share it with you at any time. Just let me know, but I'm trying to let you know this morning that the confession, Jesus is Lord, is dangerous and it will cost you your life. I still think you should make it, by the way. And the reason I think you should make it is because it unlocks the path that you were made to walk and it unlocks the person that you were made to be. It results also, Paul tells us, in salvation. Salvation from the coming wrath that we talked about in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. It suppresses the truth by its unrighteousness. Confessing that Jesus is Lord saves you from that. But remember, it's out loud, it's public, it's an announcement. I have decided to follow Jesus. He's the Lord of my life now, right? One of the ways that we do that in the church is, of course, baptism. And man, if that's not a step that you've taken, then I want to encourage you to take that step, right? And to publicly declare to the church, like, hey, I've decided to follow Jesus. This is who I am. All right, number two on your notes, and I got to move. Surprise, surprise. Brian spent a long time on number one. Number two is the second component of response, which is this: believe in your heart. Again, we're still kind of in verses 9 and 10 as Paul breaks this down for us. But this is where the public confession comes from, and this is sort of that private internalization. You know, nobody can know what you believe unless you tell them, right? What you believe in your heart is between you and your maker, right? He's the only one that can see your heart. You can most of the time know what your heart is doing. You can know what your beliefs are. I think it's really interesting, by the way, that Paul doesn't say in this passage, believe in your mind that God raised him from the dead. He says, believe in your heart, believe in your heart. There's a saying, a phrase that gets repeated by pastors that most people or a lot of people will miss heaven by 18 inches. You ever heard that before? Most people will miss heaven by 18 inches. 18 inches is, of course, the distance between your head and your heart. You know the right stuff. Remember, we studied James not too long ago here at Quarry Church, and James encouraged us. I use that word encourage lightly. James encouraged us that if we believe that God is one, we do well. So do the demons, right? So congratulations, your belief in Jesus, your belief in God, your even knowing who the right God is has given you no leg up even over the demons. So don't believe in your head. Don't just believe in your head that God raised Jesus from the dead. I want you to do that, of course. But believe in your heart. The heart is the center of the will. And so back then and even today, people believe, you know, this is like, I mean, we still poke fun at stuff like this. We know that our thinking comes from our minds, but then we write songs that say, listen to your heart, right? Bad advice, by the way. Anyway, in your heart, do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe that God has done what he said he's done? And here's how you can know. Does it move you? If it doesn't move you, then you probably just got head belief. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, and I know what the Baptists believe, and I know what other people believe and think about God. And yeah, I mean, yeah, I agree with it, right? God and country, family, God and country. Those are my values, you know? Well, yeah, but you say that God is real, and you say that you believe the Bible, but your life doesn't look like it, you know? You say that you believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you believe in heaven and hell and all those kinds of things, but you've never once told somebody else about him. Let's make sure, church family, that like we've got heart belief, not just head belief in who Jesus is and what he says in his word. Specifically, the content of this one is that Paul calls us to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Why this? Why is it that? Why is that the thing that he brings it up? Well, this is, as you're probably familiar with, this is like the centerpiece of Christianity. Paul says so. Go read, write down 1 Corinthians 15 and go read that at some point, because Paul will remind you that if God didn't actually bodily, really raise Jesus from the dead, then you are wasting your time at Quarry Church on Sunday morning, and you shouldn't do it anymore. You should stop coming to church. You should eat and drink and be merry, because you might die tomorrow, right? Everything in Christianity hinges on this one simple question. Did Jesus really bodily raise from the dead, or did he not? If the answer is yes, then you should be a Christian and you should follow Jesus. If the answer is no, you should go find something else to do, right? We, of course, believe that the answer is yes. And because of that, we can acknowledge that in the resurrection, we have a demonstration of unmatched power. Like, Rome, your army's impressive, but bring somebody back to life, and then we'll talk, right? We have a vindication of an accomplished purpose. I don't know if you've heard it said this way. Of course, if you were at Liberty back in the day, then you probably did. It's as if Jesus pushed up on his nail-pierced feet on the cross on Friday and said, "It is finished." And on Sunday morning, when he came back to life, God said, "Yes, it is." It's a vindication. Jesus was right when he said it is finished. It's a celebration of ultimate victory. Paul says in Colossians that when Jesus went to the cross, he nailed the certificate of debt that we owed to the cross, and he abolished it. And while he did so, he openly shamed the powers and principalities that had authority in this world. So the demons, the devil himself. We've talked about how, like, you know, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. That's exactly what's happening in the resurrection. That Satan may, and I don't think he did, but maybe for a moment on Friday, Satan thought to himself, I got him. You know, they put Jesus' body in the tomb, and Satan's like, is anything going to happen, you know? And he's like, I think we did it. I think we got him. And then Sunday, Jesus comes back to life, comes out of the grave, and Satan's like, we didn't get him, right? And it's also an inversion of worldly frameworks, the resurrection is. Friend, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, nothing else matters in comparison to that. Does that make sense? I mean, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then your college degree, not that important. What car you drive, what house you buy, not that important. How much money you make or don't make, not that important. What matters most is that Jesus rose from the dead. And when we do this, when we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, it results in righteousness. That's what Paul says. And This is not unexpected in terms of what the Bible says all throughout it. That, like, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, God takes a man named Abraham outside and tells him to look at the stars and said, you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and guess what God did? He credited to him righteousness. For his belief, he gave him righteousness. And so this is the same thing that Paul's saying here. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll receive righteousness as your reward. Number three on your notes, third component of response. What does it actually look like? It looks like confessing, it looks like believing, and then it looks like calling on the name of the Lord. Number of Old Testament verses that Paul quotes from in this passage. The first one's Isaiah 28:16, which is that famous passage about God laying a choice stone in Zion, and that the one who believes in that cornerstone will not be put to shame, right? So Paul picks up on this and says, well, hey, I found the cornerstone. His name is Jesus, and he's been laid down in Zion, and the one who believes in Jesus won't be put to shame. We'll come to the next passage, the next quotation in just a minute. But Paul says that there is no distinction. That's something that we've talked about a number of times in Romans, that the concern is who has the advantage when it comes to salvation. Do the Jews have an advantage over the Gentiles, or do the Gentiles now have an advantage over the Jews? And Paul says neither. There's no distinction, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says that this Lord is the same Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him. I told you earlier that I personally believe you should make the confession, Jesus is Lord. But I need you to know something this morning, that even if you don't make that confession, even if you refuse to personally acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, I hate to break it to you, friend, it doesn't change anything. He's still Lord, and you're going to find out one day when you stand before him and see him in power and glory, and he says, yeah, I'm the Lord, just like I always was. It's kind of like, you know, like when you say things like, not my president, you know, but he still is your president. And I'm talking about either side, you know. There's some of you, you know, 4 years ago in the room that were like, not my president, right? And yes, he is, you know. Whatever you think about that, however it works, I'm just trying to let you know. You can say Jesus is not Lord, but it doesn't change anything. He still is the Lord. And the beauty of it is that he richly blesses all who call upon him. That makes him different from every president that we've ever had in these United States of America. Jesus loves to bless his people. He loves to. And he does so richly. Everybody who calls on his name finds rich blessings in him. Paul quotes from Joel 2:32. This is a really famous, pretty well-known passage. It's actually used at Pentecost, if you're familiar with that story, in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit comes down and the church is kind of born on that day. The people are like freaking out and asking what's happening, and Peter explains it to him, and he says, what's happening is what's always been prophesied, that now we have entered the time period where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's good news for you and me, because there are those in this room who have made that decision to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And yeah, you've done it the one time, right? The most important time, when you first crossed that line of faith. But then you keep doing it. Keep calling on his name. You know, keep asking him for salvation in all the different ways that you need salvation. Rescue from addiction, rescue from bondage, rescue from bad relationships, rescue from financial lack, right? And he is the one who continues to richly bless all of us. Now, there's one more component of this in the last couple of verses that I want to make sure that we highlight before we get out of here, and I'll go quick. But number four on your notes is that you and I go and bring good news. You and I go and bring good news. If everything that we've talked about over the last 4 weeks now is true, I mean, if God really is the holy and righteous creator, the good judge of all things. And if we humans really are sinful and caught up in rebellion and separated from him, and if God really has sent Christ Jesus as our Messiah and our Savior to bridge that gap and reconcile us back into relationship with the Father, if all of those things are true, and our response as well, that we respond to him in confession and belief and in calling upon his name, then there's really only one thing left for us to do, friends. The Christmas song puts it pretty well. Go tell it on the mountain. And by the way, you don't need a mountain. Just go tell it. Go tell somebody. Go share the good news of the gospel with somebody else. Recognize that not everybody has made the same decision that you have. And they desperately need to. Paul walks it out in a sequence, which is really, it's kind of fun. It's one of those times in the Bible where you're just like, oh, I totally get what he's saying here, right? Where he says, so they can't call on Jesus if they don't believe in him. And they're not going to believe in him if they don't hear about him, right? And they're not going to hear unless they've got a preacher, is how the Christian Standard Bible translated it for us today. I don't know if your Bible did the same thing. It's fine. That's what the word means. But the word also means like proclaimer. So here's what I want to avoid this morning. I don't want you to read these last couple verses of our passage and think they won't hear unless they've got a preacher. Thank God for Brian Halderman. Thank God for Trey Wood, right? Thank God for all the preachers that I know in my life, because if you say that, you've missed it. No, man, they're not going to hear unless they've got a proclaimer, unless they've got somebody in their life who's been sent to tell them the good news of Jesus. Yes, that's me. And man, I'm about it. I'm having fun in this season of my life. A few years ago, I went through an intense discipleship study with some other people. And man, one of the components, it was a 21-week course. One of the components, 7 weeks straight, was all about reaching the lost. Man, I have never been pounded with a hammer like I was pounded with a hammer of conviction through those 7 weeks. I was just, I made every excuse in the book. I don't know any lost people. Man, that's lame. Go meet some. You know, I work for a church, you know, and I've gone to Christian school, like seminary. There's not a ton of lost people at seminary. That might be true, but there were lost people at Samford University. You know, I work at a church. That's fine. You go to the gym, don't you? Find you a gym where there's some lost people. You go and play basketball or hang out at a park, find you some lost people. Right? You got neighbors, don't you? People who live in the houses nearby. If you don't, man, then it's again, here's the whole point of this. Stop making excuses. Let that conviction sit on you a little bit this morning. And stop making excuses for not sharing the gospel. I told you that I'm having fun now, because it's like I'll be in the most random conversation with a random stranger, and the Holy Spirit's like, great time to ask him if they know me, you know? Great time to ask them if they know Jesus. And so these conversations will go from, you know, personal stuff to talking about the building project, or talking about what I do, or talking about what they do, talking about our interests, talking about the Miami Hurricanes, who didn't win a national championship. It's whatever. I'll get over it soon. Any of those kinds of things, talking about whatever. And then that conviction comes in my heart and I just say, hey, let me ask you something. Has there been a time in your life when you've surrendered to Jesus? Man, you would not believe the conversations that you get to have with people when you just get a little bit of boldness to take that step and ask that question. Those of you in the room who do it regularly, you're nodding and making cow noises. Mm-hmm. You know? So I want to challenge you. Let's do this. Let's do it together. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. All right, hey, look, don't get weird with me this morning, okay? Feet are ugly. They just are. God molded and fashioned and shaped our human bodies in the dirt. And when he made feet, I think he was kind of chuckling to himself. Like, look at these toes. You know, they're just weird, right? And so, especially back in the day, we've talked about how feet are just kind of gross and kind of disgusting. You're walking around on dirt roads that are caked with mud and poop and all those other sorts of things. And here's the Old Testament and now the New Testament reiterating it. How beautiful are the what? feet. Why are the feet beautiful? Because, man, when you get the gospel from somebody, you don't care what that person looks like. They might be the ugliest human being you have ever seen. And they might have the dirtiest, nastiest, yuckiest feet that you've ever seen. But they just gave you the news that changes and shapes your eternity and every day between now and then. Beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. So here's the question. The question is, are you mobilized for the gospel? Do you have feet that are bringing the good news wherever you go? I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll respond as we close out. The worship team will come up. Lord Jesus, thank you for the day, and man, just maybe this morning, it's just time for us to spend a little bit of time recognizing and acknowledging, reconfessing, and praising you for the gospel and the good news that you have reconciled us to the Father and brought us back into peace and harmony with that relationship that we were ultimately created for. And so I pray that this morning, as your people respond, they'll just give you the room to convict and to steer and to shape. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in this room who has not yet confessed your lordship and who has not yet believed in their heart that you were truly raised from the dead, if they've not called on you yet for salvation, Lord, I pray that today would be the day. I pray it over this service. I pray it over the next service. I'm asking that you would move in this place, Lord, and I'm asking that you'd do it for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.